Title of this, for those that like titles, our audio guys always look down and start writing as soon as I say that. This is Love versus Tolerance. That may sound familiar to some of you. I actually have had three different parents in the last week and a half ask me if I would give a sermon about this. When three families ask for it, you know that somebody's poking me in the shoulder saying, Phil, it's time to give a sermon on this. So I thought I would do this. I wanted to reference a couple of other sermons that have been given similar to this. If you have never heard this, and I'm going to give some kudos out to Mr. Harold Rhodes, he gave a sermon at the feast this past year in Orange Beach, and it sparked this idea, as well as some other ideas that will probably end up in sermons in the future. But the title of his sermon was, Do You Love the World? Now, if you haven't heard that, I would encourage you to. You can go to feast.cogwa.org and look for feast sermons. You can point to Orange Beach, and then you can find his sermon. He compared two verses, and I'd like to start with that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Here is a directive that we are given from the Apostle John. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. So we see here a very clear command. We are not to love this world. Now compare that to John 3:16. John 3 in verse 16. This is one that, if you ever watched American professional football on Sundays, they used to have this in the end zone, John 3:16. Notice what we read before. It says, do not love the world. But this says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, which is it? I mean, is God allowed to love the world, but we're not allowed to love the world? Or is this referencing something else? And it, again, is a great sermon. If you haven't listened to it, please do. The sermon helps define how God properly loves the world and how our approach to it should be. I also, as I said earlier, had several parents ask me about some concerns that they had because of some things that are being openly taught in school. And some of those things that are being taught in school go against some of the morals that the church has. Now, it was interesting to me, Mr. Sanders' sermonette is kind of related to it, things that are going on in this world that differ from the laws of God. So I was thinking, well, as Mr. Sanders and Mr. Sandilands have close names, so our messages were very close too. So it's very good that we have that. How do we handle the changing morals in this society? How do we properly show love for the world? And what does love have to do with tolerance? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 is a scripture that I use a lot. This is what I would call one of the comfort scriptures in the Bible. Sometimes when people come to me and they say, I have committed such a horrible sin, I don't think that God could ever forgive me, I tend to turn to this one. This is one of the ones that I like to turn to. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, and he isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I don't care what the sin is. God can and will forgive if we come to him in the right attitude. But I want you to notice that it says, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Worded another way, this does not say, God so loved the world, that God wasn't willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to him just as they are. This verse doesn't say that. This verse doesn't say, regardless of whatever moral underpinnings you may have, as long as you accept Jesus, you're going to be okay. This says, if you don't want to perish, you must repent. And God is very specific on that. He expects humans to repent and to change. Now, I'm going to mention a second, call it sermon. It was actually a Friday Night Live, and I know I can only see the hands in this audience, but how many of you saw the recent Friday Night Live message that Mr. Kevin Epps gave? All right, so a few of you did, a few of you haven't. This is another one that I would encourage you to listen to. He gave a very interesting Friday Night Live sermon, and it was entitled, Real Rainbows Belong to God. And you should probably get an idea from that title what he was talking about. He was talking about the morals that are taught in the world today. He went through scriptures in the Bible that define certain types of sin. And there were a lot of them. He went through a lot of scriptures that were very specific. If you do this, you will perish. If you don't do this, you will perish. He went through all of those. But then he also showed others that try to misinterpret those clear scriptures and bring them into current social values to make them seem okay. And we'll actually talk about that a little later on in the sermon today. I would also highly recommend that you listen to that Bible study. If you don't know how to get to it and you have the access to the internet, you can go to cogwa.tv/webcasts, and one of the links should be to Friday Night Live, and you can see his recent replay. Excellent, excellent message on social values for today. So here's the question that I want to ask and hopefully answer by the time we get to the end of the sermon. Does showing proper love for others include accepting everything that they believe or stand for? Say that again. Does showing proper love for others include accepting everything they believe in and stand for? Said another way, if I don't agree and I don't support someone who has an alternate lifestyle or an alternate view, am I not showing them love? Many people in the world today would say yes to that. If you judge anybody, then you're wrong. That's a social value that we have today. Many schools, many workplaces actually teach that now, that we need to be, and the term is often used, inclusive of all peoples. Now, I'm all for being inclusive. I'm all for making sure that people get their just pay and that people aren't ridiculed or denied opportunities because of race or their gender or whatever. But what's happening today is it's kind of expanded past that. I had to take diversity training when I was working for Nortel, Northern Telecom. And it was good training. It was training on sometimes we don't see how we see others based on the culture that we grew up in. I grew up in white America. I understand that there's times when I don't see things the way other people see things. It was important to be able to go through that. But what's becoming common now is not to be inclusive of all peoples, but to be inclusive of their sin. And that has become a symptomatic marker for how people see things today. It actually is becoming harder for our society to even recognize sin anymore. In fact, even the word sin is a sinful word to use. It's just one of those things that people don't see. As we look at this, I actually said this in a sermon about 5 years ago. I said it in jest, and it actually has kind of come true. Taking things to its ultimate standard, I said the way the world is going with the gender issues and with all of this, I don't know if you've read this or not, but and I'll be careful how I say it. We have young ears here. But January 14th, 2020, so that was just a month ago, a 45-year-old man in Detroit, Michigan was on trial for some crimes. He told the judge that his First Amendment rights needed to be protected because he identifies as an 8-year-old girl. Now, I actually said that years ago. I said, you know, one of these days someone's going to say I should be able to be with little girls because I identify as a little girl. That actually has happened. That was his defense in court. Fortunately, the judge didn't see that as a valid defense and sentenced him to 10 years in prison. But it's becoming more common to identify with something else. How do we handle that? What I want to do for a little bit of this sermon today is I want to focus on a word in English. It's a word that we sometimes use today, but it's a word that also can be misused. And it was one of the words in my title. The English word is tolerance. I want to talk about what tolerance is and actually ask the question, if you are intolerant, does that mean that you lack love? If you are intolerant, does that mean that you lack love? One of the norms that our society today is promoting is just that. If you won't tolerate my lifestyle, then you don't show love. As a Christian, you should love all people, and I'm a people, so whatever I do, you should be showing love to me. Intolerance doesn't equal love. To not be tolerant of other people's choices means that you're a hater. And that's a word that actually is being thrown out a lot now. You're a hater. You know, if you don't agree with my lifestyle, then you're a hater. So asked another way, I would say this, does intolerance equal prejudice? What I want to show today is that you can show love toward people and not be tolerant of sin. I want to start by looking at this word tolerance. It actually is very interesting how the definition has evolved over the years. Now, you can look at a lot of words and see how they've evolved, right? I've said this before. When I was a kid, somebody said, "Do you want to go to the movies?" I'd say, "I'm up for that." Then we had children, and my son would say, "Do you want to go to the movies?" And he would say, "I'm down for that." How did up become down? Well, words shift in meaning. I want to go back and look at the word tolerance. Now, there's three different ways that you could look at it. Tolerant, tolerance, intolerance. But the basic gist of this is, I started with one of the first occurrences of it being in a dictionary. It was the Oxford English Dictionary that was published in the 15th century. So this is in the 1400s. We'll just say somewhere around 1475 when this was printed. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, tolerance meant the following: the action or practice of enduring or sustaining pain or hardship, the power or capacity to endure or endurance. Now, we still use that sometimes. Someone can say, I've got a headache, and someone would say, well, why don't you take an aspirin or an ibuprofen? No, I can tolerate pain. That's the way the word used to be used. To tolerate meant something was causing you pain, and you pushed through the pain so that you could tolerate whatever was going on. That was how it was used. And that definition stood from 1475 until 1995. You could look in any dictionary along the way, and that was what the word tolerant meant, to put up with pain or to put up with hardship. But in 1995, there was a new definition that was introduced. It was introduced through the Cambridge Dictionary. And here was now the new definition of the word tolerant. Again, this is from the 1995 Cambridge Dictionary. A willingness to accept beliefs that are different from your own, although you might not agree with or approve of them. That is completely different than to put up with hardship or pain. Now it's saying that you have to be willing to accept the beliefs of others, even if you disagree with them. In 1995, we had a shift in that word and what it meant. 1996, now, dictionary.com. Now, I do crossword puzzles. Every morning I do two crossword puzzles. I have done that for probably the last 20 years. So dictionary.com is one of my favorite. If you go look at my browsing history, you'd see that I go there a lot because they often will use words, and I kind of like word study and things, but every once in a while a word will come up, and I'm not 100% sure I know what that word means, so I go to dictionary.com a lot. Dictionary.com first went online in 1996, so a year after the Cambridge Dictionary, but it is updated continually so that it always has the most current definition. So here's what dictionary.com says about tolerant or tolerance: a fair, objective, and permissive attitude toward opinions, beliefs, practices, whether racial or ethic, that differ from our own. And then there's a semicolon and it says freedom from bigotry. Now I want you to think about what this means. If you are intolerant, it means you're a bigot. Okay, that is a totally different definition even than the 1995 Cambridge Dictionary. You can see how this is sliding. Let's go a little bit forward. In this new century, I don't have the exact date on this, but it was sometime in the last 4 or 5 years, a lady by the name of Trudy Hall, who was the headmistress of a school in Troy, New York, was asked one time to give a lecture on tolerance. So she started her lecture with this: what is tolerance? And she defines it. Tolerance is the acceptance and celebration of the full range of emotions, learning preferences, political opinions, and lifestyles of those in the community. So that is now the definition of intolerance or of tolerance. So let's put these side by side. Let's go all the way back to 1475 and see how it is morphed. 1475, it meant to endure pain or hardship. In 1995, it said we have to be willing to accept beliefs that we disagree with. 1996, it said not only do we need to be willing to accept them, but we need to have a permissive attitude toward those beliefs. And now today, it is not only an acceptance of it, but a celebration of all lifestyles. That's how this word has morphed over the years. So what definition is correct? Do we tolerate, meaning we put up with or endure hardship, or do we accept and celebrate alternate lifestyles? What is the correct use of that term? Doug Horchek wrote an article that's on Life, Hope, and Truth. The title of it is Tolerance, and it was an interesting quote. I wanted to quote from him here on this. It says, today the term tolerance is another word for moral relativism. What is moral relativism? That sounds like something you'd have in a sociology class or whatever. It's a good term. Moral relativism. That is the belief that ethical standards, morality, and positions of right and wrong are culturally based. Right and wrong is culturally based. What does that mean? It means that whatever culture you live in determines what's right and wrong. So in our culture, the United States, we have a certain system of beliefs. For those of you that will be traveling to Jordan or Greece, when you go into their country, they will have a different set of right and wrongs based on culture. I'll give you an example. When Marlis and I went to Turkey, this was 10 or 15 years ago, the nation of Turkey, if you would say anything publicly about the founder of the Turkish nation, Mr. Ataturk, General Ataturk, you would immediately be sentenced to prison. In the United States, you can say anything you want about our president and in some ways be glorified online. But you go to Turkey and you do that. I'm not talking jail. I'm talking prison. I'm talking hard labor. They have a different system of right and wrong. Moral relativism is the belief that ethical standards, morality, and right and wrong are culturally based. And therefore, continuing to read from Mr. Horchek's article, subject to a person's individual choice. In other words, we can all decide what is right for ourselves. You decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. That's today's culture. We decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. But there is a problem with that. I'm going to talk about the problem. If I disagree with someone else's values, then I might be branded a hater. Okay? I have my beliefs, but if my beliefs differ from someone else's, I might be branded a hater. It's okay for others to have a different opinion from me, but I can't have a different opinion of them. Think about it from the other perspective. That's how society sees it today. It seems very one-sided. It seems to me if they can have an opinion that I'm a hater because I disagree with them, should not I, from that same perspective, be able to look at them and say, but I disagree with you? But that's not allowed in society today. It's one-sided. You have to agree with how society's going or you're a hater. In that scenario, nobody's wrong, and we end up with a system of no beliefs. If you would take that to the ultimate conclusion, you would end up in total anarchy. And similar to this 45-year-old man that identifies as an 8-year-old girl, where is it going to stop? Our society is heading down that direction. But I would like to posit here that rather than anarchy, which is where it seems to be heading, what this society is actually trying to do is replace one set of values with another. I just recently did, I'm going to tattle on, are they even here? Is Michelle and Brendan here? They're not here. Okay, I get to talk about them while they're not here. One of the things that we do is, when people go into marriage counseling is an online assessment called Prepare Enrich. And it asks a bunch of questions. Josh and Kelsey went through that. One of the things which is very interesting when it talks about how will you run your home, and they ask questions. Should you equally share the finances, or should one have more say-so than the other? Do you have a joint bank account? Do you run it together? They ask a lot of questions. When they put it out as they lump questions under a common theme, the question is, are you a traditionalist or an equalist? In other words, are you going to go with those old values of one person needs to keep the checkbook and the other person doesn't? Or are you going to go to the equalist or the equality where you both have absolute say-so in everything? And it's almost like, see, I don't see equalist and traditional as being different from each other. And yet the society is headed down that direction. It is a systemic process that started many years ago in the United States. There actually was a book written. I was going to find it and quote from it and decided not to because it's not one that I actually think you ought to go out and read. But there was a person that would probably in the 1950s or 60s that wrote a book on how can we turn the culture of Christianity away from its traditional values and more toward where we would like for it to go. And there were, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. And that was actually where the term bigot was introduced into modern culture. If we label people that don't think like we think, we should call them a bigot. And that word then becomes, oh, well, I don't want to be a bigot, so maybe I need to back away from my traditional views. And that book helped them do that. One of the things in this book was also talking about, let's get more media attention on alternate lifestyles. There was a joke one time that came out, and you probably heard me say this before, a comic on television who had a very liberal viewpoint, but he made a good point. He said, if aliens from outer space ever catch our TV programs, they're going to think that 90% of the world is homosexual, because that's what a lot of things that are being proposed right now. Today's culture is different. Traditional religious values are being replaced by a new standard, and that standard is relativism based on the culture of the day. You can even go back to the 1950s and 60s, which wasn't that long ago, and the values were totally different. Just talk about the way things were when I was growing up. And I'm not saying these are right or wrong values. They were just the values of the 1950s. When my mother worked in the garden, hoeing, whatever, she had a dress on. Now, she had on a pair of slacks underneath the dress, but my mother would never go out in a pantsuit. That just wasn't done. Women wore dresses. My mother didn't work outside the home. My mother didn't even do the grocery shopping. My mother didn't have a driver's license. Neither did her mother. It's not that any of those things were wrong. The culture of the day said women stay at home, men go to work. That culture in the last 70 years has changed. What's right, what's wrong? I want to take an example from the Bible. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This was one of the ones that Mr. Epps went through. This is the Apostle Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you were to go to most modern churches today, what would they say that you needed to go to heaven or inherit eternal life? That you would need to believe in Jesus. This isn't what that says. This says, if you are unrighteous, if you're not following my set of standards, you won't be in the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And then he gives a list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will be in the kingdom of God. Now, I'd like for you to go through that list today from the perspective of moral relativism. What does the culture think today? Some of those wouldn't stir up any controversy at all. Thieves and extortioners, I think most people are okay. They need to go to jail. If they're stealing from me, if they're extorting my money, out they go. Wouldn't have any problem with that at all. We don't want those types of people in the kingdom of God either. But look at some of these other words. Covetous, idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, That's old news. Those things are okay. You can be a drunkard. You can be a drug addict. You can be any of those things. You can live outside of marriage. You can have that standard. Those things aren't really even an issue today. In the 1950s, those all were issues. To have a child out of wedlock, or to be labeled as, I remember my mother one time used a term that I don't know if any of you today, especially the younger kids, would even know what she meant by it. But I remember telling her one time that I was probably 15 or 16, and I said, well, this friend of mine and I are going to study for a Spanish test. And she said, well, who is it? And I told her his name. She goes, no, that girl's fast. Ever heard that term? It meant she's got loose morals. But that was how she said it. She's fast. That probably wouldn't even make sense to kids today. It's like, what do you mean she's fast? Does she run track? Right. That isn't even culturally an issue anymore. So that's kind of passé. But look at the last two on here, homosexuals and sodomites. Now, those are terms that are in the news today. Right? We're past the adultery and the fornication and all that, but now we've got some new issues that we're talking about. And those are culturally, our system or our society has moved on to new values, and they're being changed. As I said before, it's a systemic belief that we need to replace traditional Christian values with no religious values at all. Again, Mr. Epps went through how one translation of the Bible attempts to rewrite this and other scriptures. I'm going to mention it here in case you didn't listen to it. There is a version of the Bible out there called the Queen James Bible. And Mr. Epps went through that. The idea is that King James was a closet homosexual. And so what they do is they attempt to rewrite the scriptures that say, like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, that a homosexual can't be in the kingdom of God. And they rewrite that to say, well, a homosexual that does it in idol worship won't be in the kingdom of God. So they kind of combine terms together, and they go through, and all of those scriptures that talk about the do's and don'ts of God's law are rewritten to where it's our societal view still agrees with the Bible. No, it actually doesn't. But that's what the culture is trying to do today. So what is truth versus what is opinion? I want to just look at this verse here for a moment. It's a very interesting verse, this 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. To most people who read this today, this can be explained through moral relativism. So I want to give you an idea of what they're talking about here. The Apostle Paul was simply a product of first century thought. You can write all of it off to the culture that he lived in the day. So who is Paul talking to? He's talking to people in Corinth. Corinth was in Greece. Greek culture said that homosexuality was okay. But Jewish culture, what Paul grew up in, said it wasn't. Because Paul grew up as a Pharisee. So what was Paul doing? Because of his culture, Paul's culture, Paul was against homosexuality. And since he was speaking to Greek Christians, he taught them that the Greek culture was wrong. In other words, what was happening here is Paul was simply influenced by first century Jewish thought. And that's all this was. In fact, I went out, as I do all the time, and I like to read other people's opinions of things. I went to Bible commentary after Bible commentary on 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and verse 10. Most of them say that the reason why Paul wrote this was because it was his cultural understanding that homosexuality was wrong. Nothing to do with what was really right or wrong, but that was Paul's cultural perspective. But is that true? Is that true that what Paul was writing was simply what his culture taught in the day? And for some people, unfortunately, it got pinned. And so now we've got this monkey on our back that we need to break by writing things like the Queen James Bible to try and set the record straight. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. This is the same Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy, okay. 2 Timothy 3, 13. I could have just quoted it to you, but someone would come up and say, no, Mr. Sandlins, that's not the scripture you were reading. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. There we go. That looks better. All Scripture, that would include what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why did God give us his law? Verse 17, that the man of God can be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this verse, again, through the Apostle Paul, says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Inspire means to breathe in. So in other words, God breathed out. He breathed truth, and we inspired. We took a breath of that truth. So this says that Scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrine and instruction in righteousness. So again, I would ask the question, did an all-knowing God decide what should be written in Scripture, or did he leave it to the culture of the day? In other words, I want the New Testament to be written, and I'm going to use the Apostle Paul because I kind of like his thoughts. So I'm going to let the Apostle Paul write down what his cultural view is, and that will become Scripture. Or did God inspire the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, the Apostle Peter, and those people who wrote the New Testament? Did he inspire them on what to write? In other words, these were God's words. So is the Bible the word of God or the opinion of men? Well, if you study a lot of these commentaries about 1 Corinthians 6, they'll tell you that was Paul's opinion. Paul's opinion was that homosexuality was wrong. Do we read the Bible as fact or opinion? If you ever want to do an interesting study, go to Google or Bing or whatever your search engine of choice is and type in the Apostle Paul versus women. Oh my, that is you will find more resources than you can possibly shake a stick at. Because the Apostle Paul said things like, a woman shouldn't be speaking church, and a woman shouldn't, and a woman shouldn't, and a woman shouldn't. And they look back at that, and a lot of those scriptures will call the Apostle Paul a hater. Not because the Apostle Paul would have been seen as a hater in the first century, but through 21st century moral relativism, Paul was a hater. He was a misogynist. That's a term that gets thrown out a lot. He was against women. He was against things that simply weren't true. They were just his opinion. I actually would like to look at an example of how Jesus Christ dealt with both love toward someone and tolerance of sin. Let's go to John chapter 8. Again, this is one of those where I'll read the first sentence and you're going to know the story. But what I would like to do is to set aside for a moment the fact that you already think you know the story, and let's listen to this all the way through, because there's some interesting things that he does here. Verse 1, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. This is what he would have done in the evenings. Verse 2, but early in the morning, 1 John 8, verse 2, early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So he's in the temple, and he's going to be teaching what? Is he going to be teaching his opinion, or is he going to be teaching the truths of God? Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman that was caught in adultery, and they set her in his midst. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, set him in the midst, and said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. So here's a woman that's brought before Jesus Christ. Now you remember the list from 1 Corinthians 6. If someone commits adultery, they won't be in the kingdom of God. So they're going to ask Jesus Christ, how do you deal with this? Verse 5. Now Moses in the law of God commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? And they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. What were they quoting? If you ever want to put a note in your inspired margin or whatever, they were quoting Leviticus 20, verse 10. Now, Leviticus 20, verse 10 doesn't explicitly say stone, but they say that if an adulterer and an adulteress are caught, that they're to be taken outside the camp and killed. So they're asking Jesus Christ a very good question. This woman has committed adultery. You say that we need to follow God. God said she should be killed or stoned. So what do we do with it? How will Jesus Christ answer this? What was his response? Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So what was his response? His response here was, so if you're saying that someone who breaks the law of adultery, should die, should someone who breaks the law of not honoring their parents or lying or stealing, should they also be stoned? Because that's the same law. And he said, if you've never sinned, if you don't have that over you, then yeah, go ahead, pick up a stone and cast it at her because she broke the law. He said that knowing that the lesson there would be all have sinned. Now, if we follow that logic, again, every human should be stoned. Now, some people will read this and they'll say, see, this is Jesus Christ discussing the culture of the day. Is this a kind, gentle Jesus telling the old school that we need to overlook sins and be accepting of all people? A lot of commentaries will say that that's what this means. When Jesus Christ said she shouldn't be stoned, he was contradicting the Old Testament, and he was trying to say, we have a new way of looking at it. You should be accepting and tolerant of sin. Let's keep going. When Jesus, verse 10, had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. In other words, I am showing love for you. I am going to forgive you of this sin. But then notice the very next statement. Stop committing adultery. Law didn't go away. The culture of the day didn't go away. I can forgive you, Jesus Christ said, of this sin, but you have got to stop sinning. He's making a very distinct point here. He showed love and compassion for her by forgiving her, but he doesn't tolerate sin. The adultery had to end. In other words, he was saying, I've shown love to you by forgiving you. Now you show love to me by obeying my law and stop sinning. He showed her both love and intolerance for her sin. Because he was the one who created us, he knew that to tolerate this type of sin would eventually bring misery and death to humans. You know, a lot of people will look at the law of God, and I've said this before, as this evil thing that was trying to keep people down. And yet the law of God actually is the exact opposite of that. Instead of just trying to cause undue restrictions, it's actually trying to free us from a curse or from a penalty of sin. Notice what he says in verse 12. And he spoke to them, meaning all the men that had brought him there, again saying, I am the light of the world. If you will if you will follow me, in other words, if you will do what I say and not walk in darkness, you will have light. And you will have the light of life. Don't decide for yourselves, he's saying, right from wrong. Follow me. The Jews had, and the Pharisees had, some very specific things that they taught, many of which Christ said, this is unbiblical. The culture of the day said, you've got to wash your hands a certain way. You've got to start the Sabbath, you know, X amount of hours or whatever before the Sabbath just to make sure that you don't. And then after the Sabbath is over, you've got to wait for an additional period of time just to make sure that the sun really went down, and they had all these things. And he's saying, that's your culture, and that's not the intent of the law. But the same thing was true on the other side. I can forgive sins, but I don't tolerate them. Drop down to verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed, if you will abide in my word, I'll rephrase that, if you will obey what I say, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will be free. The truth will make you free. What truth will make you free? Society's morals or God's teaching? Again, he said here, abide by my word. He didn't say, abide by what your government says. We talked about that today. I actually had a PCD letter that came in just this last week that's very similar to what Mr. Sanders was talking about, where the person who wrote in said something about, I don't know why you keep quoting in your articles that the Supreme Court legalized abortion. The Supreme Court doesn't have the right to legalize abortion. That's up to God. And he was chiding us for the fact that we said in our article that the United States Supreme Court had legalized abortion. So I wrote back and I said, by saying that the United States legalized abortion doesn't mean that we're agreeing with it. We're just quoting what is now a rule or a law that's on the books. But it's very different from God's law. And I pointed him to articles that showed how we were dead set against abortion. Society's morals are constantly changing, but God's laws are not. Sin is sin. In his love for humans, whom he created, he does not tolerate sin. And we'll show you that as we go forward. Go down to verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if you will keep my word, you will never see death. So do you want to be in the kingdom of God? Are you going to follow what God says, or are you going to follow what society says? God has his set rules for us, and he put them that way so that we could achieve eternal life. So now I want to ask the question, how do we treat our fellow human beings? Because guess what? We don't live in the millennium yet, when all of this will be straightened out. We live here. We go to school, and we go to work with people who have different values. So how do we treat people that have different values than us? Or, more specifically, how do we treat people that have different values than God? How do we treat people? How do we do that? Do we do the same thing that they do and call them haters? I was going to play a video here, and I opted not to do it just because of how graphic it is. But you know how when you go to college campuses, they have all of this, you need to be inclusive and all of this, and they have safe rooms for when President Trump speaks, that people go, boo, and they run off to a safe room. After the impeachment trial drew to a close and he was acquitted, one of these same kids went on a rampage on a college campus, and he's screaming, all Republicans should have their throats slit. And he's screaming at the top of his lungs. Where's the tolerance for the other side? It's not tolerance for both sides. It's you have to be tolerant of our side. How do we treat people who may call us haters? How do we treat people who have a different way of seeing things? Do we go back and say, oh yeah, well, you're a hater of God's law? If you do that, guess what? Now you're in an argument. How do we handle it? 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to spend a lot of the rest of the sermon in 1 Peter chapter 3. Mr. Epps quoted two verses from this, but I wanted to go back and cover quite a bit more of the chapter, because there's a lot of good information in 1 Peter 3 on how we should treat other people. The first section talks about how a wife should treat a husband that has different beliefs. How do you do that? The second is how a husband should treat a wife that doesn't have the same beliefs. The third section, how do you respond to a fellow church member who has a different belief? Even within the Church of God, there can be different ideas of right and wrong. They're not as dramatic as in the world, but there are people that have different beliefs. It's one of the reasons why we've got so many different churches of God, is because people tend to say, well, these 20 things are what I agree with, so I fellowship here. How do we treat fellow brothers that have a difference of opinion? And then finally, how do we treat others in society who don't? Remember, Jesus Christ even said in his closing prayer, I'm not asking you that you take them out of the world. I'm asking them that you protect them from the evil. How do we do that? 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives with a husband that doesn't have the same cultural views. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some of them don't obey the word, they without a word may be won over by the conduct of their wives. Now be very careful with all of these words here. Be submissive. That doesn't mean bow down to everything they say. To be submissive means recognize the fact the husband is the head of the family. Right? You can be submissive to the head of the family and still say, well, by the way, we're spending too much money on this or that, and we got to rein in the budget because maybe the wife is the one that's the better of the finances. It's not saying that. This is saying wives should be submissive to their husbands so that even if their husbands don't obey the word, in other words, they don't have that same level of understanding of what God's word says, Without a word, they can be won over by the conduct of their wives. Just by how you handle controversy within the family, wives, you can win over your husband. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now that word fear is probably not a good one to use today, because it really doesn't mean fear. It simply means reverence, or an acceptable way of saying, you know what, you're the head of the house and I should leave this to you. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by reverence. Verse 3, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the eyes of God. If the other spouse is not following God's laws, you don't beat them over the head with it. You show them how you live through your life. You know, oftentimes when you do that, people necessarily don't appreciate your beliefs, but they often appreciate your conduct. I've said this before, but I've heard this a lot of times. I really like the way you handle yourself at work or whatever, but why do you have such a crazy religion? And I've often said back to people, that crazy religion is why I am like I am at work. It teaches me a set of core values that I follow. They appreciate it, but maybe they don't understand it or believe in it. Don't let your adornment be outward, but let it be incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the eyes of God. The NIV says it this way, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for living with someone with understanding. But I want you to notice all through this, nothing yet has been said. Remember the old saying, always be prepared to preach a sermon and use words when necessary. There are times when simply by how you react to things, people will see that. You've heard the old saying too, and it's true, you can't get into an argument if there's only one person. But when you fight back, and I remember growing up with that, and I know I've been kind of honest about our family before. I can remember having an argument to this day. I still can remember it very clearly. My father bought a pizza, and half of it was sausage, and half of it was cheese. And I made the very bad decision of getting a piece that was a little too close to the sausage side. And Mom thought maybe some sausage grease would wander over to the other side. No, 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 you can't have that. That's pork. Then Dad says, yeah, Phil, if you eat that, you're going to hell. And then Mom says, no, you don't go to hell. That's a bit. And all of a sudden, they're in an argument over a slice of pizza. If Mom had never said anything, Dad would have said what he said, never would have gotten into an argument. The idea is find a way around arguing with people. Our society is different than that, and I'll get to that in just a while. The rest of the world, like this, the guy that I was going to show the video, may be bouncing off the walls with anger. But if you have a quiet, calm, and comfortable belief system, then nothing in one sense needs to be said. They will see it in your behavior. This society is all about speaking out, speaking your mind, defending your beliefs, holding placards that say, hooray for our side. And you can see them both. You know, you can see pro-abortion rallies and anti-abortion rallies, and they're across the street from each other, and they've all got signs saying, our side's right. Reviling. Online visceral chats. I saw one just today, and I actually was going to quote it and read it, and I thought, no, it's just too blunt. People will say things online that they won't say in real life because they can hide behind a pseudonym. You know, Johnny23 says, and then you can say whatever you want, and people don't know who Johnny23 is. Verse 7. Husbands, if you're dwelling with someone who doesn't see the way you do, dwell with them with understanding. Honor them. You know, how can you give honor to someone who's got a different opinion than you? Sometimes you just want to stand up and say, but no, that's wrong. Show them honor as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Listen to what that's saying there. Both of you will have a chance at eternal life. Maybe you're called now, he gets called later, but you still are both. If you think about it, and I've done this before, where this cap represents 80 years of eternity of your life, and then you go this way for all eternity, you both will live, assuming you accept the position that God has, you'll live forever. But somehow we get into these arguments over these 80 years, and this becomes such a focus, which is true of life today, that we sometimes look past what it is that God is trying to tell us here. Husbands, love your wives, dwell with them according to understanding, honor them as the weaker vessel, because you are heirs together, that your prayers may not be hindered. How about people in the church that have a different opinion? Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another as brothers, be tender-hearted and courteous. You know, I have heard people in, the church where you get these two people that like to be debaters, and they get on a subject that they disagree with. Well, you should vote. Well, you shouldn't vote. Well, you should. Well, you shouldn't. Well, you're not a true American. Well, you're a blah, blah, blah. And it ends up escalating to someone calls each other Hitler. There's a term for that. I don't remember what it is, but if arguments eventually end up claiming that you're Hitler, there's a name for it. I should have written that down. I forgot what it was. But anyway, people do that. They get louder and louder and louder. How do you deal with a brother? You be tenderhearted. You be courteous. And you don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, have a blessing. Now, that doesn't mean someone's arguing with you and you disagree with them and say, I disagree with you, but be blessed. Well, that's just going to start a further argument. That's not what we're talking about. Just relax. Just you don't have to fight everything. Don't return evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, know that you were called to this and that you may inherit a blessing. There is a peace for knowing this is what God really thinks. And I am comfortable with my beliefs. I don't have to revile, but I do have to set the standard. I will live my life according to what I think. That's important. And God will reward that kind of behavior. How do we handle people outside the church? Now he's going to talk a little bit about that, starting in verse 10. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That can be in a number of ways. When you're around people that aren't in the church, sometimes your conversation can slip. I every year at camp, when I have the boys just to themselves, I say, do you ever notice how the conversation among a group of boys changes when it's just boys? And it starts into locker room talk. And they all laugh. They all giggle. They know exactly what I mean. I don't even have to explain it any further. When you get around people like that, your conversation starts to change. You can't let that happen to yourself when you're with people that are going down a wrong path, and we'll actually read that in Psalms, the very last scripture that I'm going to read. Refrain your tongue from evil or your lips from speaking deceit. How can you do that? Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You not only have to turn from evil, but you also have to do what is good. That's a two-step command. Stay away from the people who are causing the problems and who might be sucking you into the wrong frame of mind, but you also have to be doing what is right. For the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil. Where can you be of one mind? You actually can be that right here in church. Now, I say this all the time. I encourage our preteens, our teens, and our young adults, go to camp, either as a camper or after you turn, 18, 19 or whatever, and you're out of high school, go back as staff. Why? Because that's where you will have 8 to 10 days of people of like mind. And you can relax. I remember a girl that was, she didn't want to go to camp. Her mom insisted that she go. She was 13. And she came to camp with a chip on her shoulder because she had to let her friends, her school friends, go. I'm not going to be able to, you're going to take my phone away and I won't be able to talk to them for a week. On the way home, she told her mom in tears, I don't want to go back to that lifestyle. Because I was with people that think like I think, and I want this. And she was going to go back to that which had kind of gotten on her. She wanted to go back to that. And then yet, once she was in camp, she realized, you know what? I don't want to go back to that. Go to camp. When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, go to the events that they have. That's where you meet people of like mind. Winter Family Weekend, dances, teen proms. Go to things like that to be with people of like mind. Even a friend at school can lead you to question your beliefs. I want to give you an example of this. I gave a sermon on this 6 or 7 years ago, so I doubt if anybody in this audience remembers it. People in Mobile and Dofuniak won't. I read up one time on how the government teaches its treasury agents to recognize counterfeit bills. You remember when I gave this here, for some of you that may remember this? How do you teach someone how to recognize counterfeit bills? They will take these people that are going to be looking at counterfeit bills, and they put them in a room, and for several months, the only thing that they allow them to see is the real money. They never see anything counterfeit. They feel it. They handle it. They look at stuff that's new and, you know, freshly minted or pressed. They look at things that have been washed several times, and they look at it. Microscope, telescope, well, not telescope, microscope or electron microscope or whatever. They're looking at things, and all they show them is what's right. Then, after months of that, you show them a counterfeit bill, and it pops right out at them where most people can't see it, because they're so used to seeing what's right that what's wrong becomes easy to see. Young people, if you have even best friends that are at school or friends and they are in a wrong way of life, that will pull on you. That will drag you to think in a way that's different from what God thinks. Go to camp. Go to Winter Family Weekend. Go to dances. Be a part of being around people that think like you think, and that will serve you well. Don't revile. Be kind and courteous. Refrain your tongue. Turn from evil. Do what is good, and God will reward you. Verse 13, let's look at a little bit more about how to handle the world. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? You know, sometimes we worry about that. What if I get bullied at school for my beliefs? You know, I had people that teased me for going to church on the Sabbath, but I also had some friends that thought it was pretty cool, because in the 70s, being different was cool. And so Phil goes to church on Saturday, so that's cool. They really didn't think I was cool because I was kind of a nerd, but they thought that the fact that I went to church on Saturday was kind of cool. But what if some people will try and do you harm for doing what's good? You know, we worry about that sometimes. We worry about, well, if I don't kind of succumb to some of the ways, I mean, I know this is wrong, but I have to kind of stay on the edge or I'm going to be ostracized. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will still be blessed. Even if you do suffer, even if sometimes somebody might alienate you, they might say, well, you know what, he's not into this type of party, so we won't invite him. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing that you weren't invited to a party where there's going to be drugs or alcohol or premarital sex. That's a good thing to not be there. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks, for the reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. Now, I want to go back and talk about what that verse means there. Always be ready to give a defense when you're asked. That's a key. Sometimes we don't want to do that. Sometimes we can walk down the halls of school, or we can walk down the halls of our office, and we can see someone doing something, and you just, well, that's not right. That's against God's law. That's not waiting for someone to ask you. You live your life quietly and in peace. But if someone comes up to you and says, why do you keep Saturday? Why don't you keep Christmas? Have a response ready. If you hang around people who think like you do, those questions will come up. Every year, I'm a dorm dad for either 2G or 1G, the older girls' dorms. They sit down and have those conversations, peer to peer. You know, I've got a friend who's doing this, and I don't know how to respond to it. And another girl, before I can even say anything, another girl will pop up and go, well, I had that too, and here's what I did. And you've got this peer-to-peer relationship that can help you resolve things so that you can learn. Be ready to give a defense. But notice what it says when giving your defense, with meekness and fear. Now, I want to read this from the Living Bible. Quietly trust yourself to Christ or to God. If anyone asks why you believe as you do, be ready to tell them, but do so in a gentle and a respectful manner. All you have to do, you can't change anybody's mind. You can only change yourself. If I ever go through marriage counseling, it's almost always, well, she's doing this and I don't want her to. Okay, what are you doing? All you can do is fix you. You can't fix the other person. So if someone asks you, you can revile back, or you can simply say, here are my beliefs, and leave it at that and not get into an argument with them. When you do that and you articulate it, as it says here, with a gentle and a respectful way, it's hard to argue with that. Okay, well, that is that person's beliefs. They may disagree with you, but that's their beliefs. Verse 16, have a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, when they call you haters, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will eventually be ashamed. They'll eventually come to recognize that. Everyone's going to get called one of these days. And again, you're looking at this little kind of 80-year span, and you think, oh, I can't go to school tomorrow because someone thinks I'm a hater. All you do is you set by your beliefs, and you learn from them, and then eventually they will come to at least respect what you have as your belief system. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We may be reviled because of our beliefs. We may, the Church of God, a worldwide association, may be taken to court one of these days because we won't perform a homosexual marriage. That is a very good possibility that will happen one of these days. But if we react calmly and according to our beliefs, others will eventually see it. And in time, they may even learn to respect your beliefs, even if they are of another opinion. I'd like to end in Psalm chapter 1. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. Psalm chapter 1. This is kind of our take it home part of it. What can you do as you are going back to school or going back to your workplace, knowing that the world today has got very different cultural values than you do, very different lifestyle opinions? Psalm 1 in verse 1. Again, I'm reading from the NIV. Blessed is the person who doesn't walk in step with the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. There's actually three things there, and all three are really important. Let's look at them one at a time. You're blessed if you don't walk in step with the wicked. In other words, if you're at school or you're at work and certain things are starting to happen, or you go to a party and you get there and all of a sudden you realize, boy, they're headed down a path that I don't agree with. Don't stay there and walk with them. Don't go the way of the wicked. Don't walk in their paths. Second point of this is equally important. Don't stand in the way that sinners take. In other words, don't be in the place where you know bad things are going to happen. I know that there's a problem coming, but I'm just going to stay here and I'll just let it pass me by. You know, sometimes you can get swept away with the crowd, even though you think I'm strong enough to handle this. Don't stand in the place where bad stuff's going to come. You know, if a car is coming at you, you get out of the middle of the street. That's what they're saying. Don't stand where you know problems are going to be. And don't sit in the company of mockers. That's kind of the locker room talk. When you get around people and the conversation starts to head south, don't sit there and allow yourself to be drawn into that. As it says, God says, come out of them and be separate. Don't be unequally yoked with people that have different thoughts or different ideas. You just will get sucked into that. That's verse 1. Verse 2, but those who delight in the law of God and who meditate on his law day and night is like a tree that is planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves doesn't wither. Whatever they do prospers. If you follow the way of God, you will prosper because of it. You will head toward the kingdom of God. You will set a standard or an example. I told the kids this. I said, I'd like for you to try something one of these days. If you are the type of person that doesn't use foul language and people know it, when you walk up to a conversation and there's a lot of people using foul language and they know you don't, they will often stop using foul language because they respect what you think. Now, they may not tell you that. They may tell you you're a jerk or an idiot or whatever, but there's something inside them that recognizes, I need to pull back my conversation because this person that thinks differently than I do has just walked up. This quiet, gentle person who is following the ways of God, meditating on the ways of God day and night. You will be like a tree planted by the waters which yields its fruit. You're going to be prosperous. Verse 4, but not so the wicked. The wicked will be like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. When Christ comes and has his judgment seat, all people will stand before the judgment seat of God, and those wicked will be instructed on the right ways, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will lead to destruction. You know, one of these days when they stand before the throne of God, he'll say, potentially, you remember so-and-so? That was someone that you ridiculed because of their beliefs. It actually was your beliefs that were wrong because you were following the cultural norm. This person was following the law of God, and they will eventually come to see that. So in conclusion, God loves all people. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He wants everyone to attain eternal life. So much so that he gave the life of his son so that everyone could repent and change. God loves all people, but God does not tolerate sin. He does not accept it. He does not celebrate it, which is the definition today. He defines what sin is. He teaches us right from wrong, and he does so for our eternal life. If we follow his teachings and his example, then we can learn true love for all people and an intolerance for sin.